Joshua, of course, is the story of the children of Israel entering into the promised land. And you remember Moses, way back in the day, God promised, actually to Abraham, even before that, promised that the promised land would be promised to the Israelites, that it was theirs, that God was giving them this land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was this abundant life that they could have here on earth. But there's been a lot of things that have happened since that promise was made. But of course, God always follows through. He always does what he says he's going to do, whether it's for the Israelites, whether it's for the Jewish people to this day, or for us as believers, those who have been brought into the fold by the blood of Jesus. There are countless promises throughout his word where he gives us just that, promises, and he always follows through. He always does. How can I say that? Well, because it's just true. If you look throughout history, and the Jews are a great example of that, every prophecy and promise made to and about the nation Israel has come to pass perfectly. He has his hand on those people. He said from the very beginning, these are my people. This is my country. Jerusalem is my city. And that's evident and obvious. And so that's what we're reading about here, is the children of Israel are about to finally cross over the Jordan River after wandering through the desert, after being in captivity for a long time, wandering through the desert for a while, and then coming to the banks of the Jordan River. They now, as we've talked about, have the decision to make. Do we step our foot out into the river, as we're going to read about tonight, and go claim what God has given to us? Or do we just hang out? Because we could just set up camp and stay here for another 40 years or another 1,000 years. And they could have done that. As we're going to read, they are going to cross over into the promised land. But we're going to see here in chapter 3, they are finally going to make it, by the way. Big giveaway. I'm going to tell you the end of the story for tonight. They're going to make it into the promised land. They're going to get over there. They're going to be able to cross the river, but there's something in their way. There's a predicament that they're in. And that, of course, as we see all of these pictures in the Old Testament of New Testament truths, we can take these things and apply them to our lives today. And it obviously points to what happens in our lives when we're about to do something cool, or the Lord's going to do something cool through us, or there's abundant blessing on its way. There's always some sort of thing between us and that. There's always some sort of trial and tribulation, some sort of struggle that happens before we get to some really cool blessing, some work that's involved, perhaps. And that's the picture that we see here in chapter 3, because they are just on the banks. They can see the promised land, but there's a big river in front of them. And that's the problem. That's the issue that the Israelites find themselves in right now. But as we're going to see, the Lord is going to bring them through that. And I think that as we read this chapter, we'll see some good examples of how the Lord might want to bring us through difficulties. Whether it's in ministry, whether it's in life in general, he has a way of bringing us through things that we don't think we can get through. And honestly, things that we cannot get through on our own. Things that only he can get us through. And so that's why we read chapter 3 here, and hopefully keeping in mind that this is a great picture of what the Lord wants to do for us as well. So let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it.'" Now, based on some scripture in the book of Hebrews, we've talked about these types or pictures. This is an idea that we see in the New Testament where we're told that the stories and objects and people in the Old Testament are actually types of different things. So, for example, Egypt is a type of the world. Anytime we see Egypt in the Old Testament, it is a picture of the sinful lifestyle, the worldly lusts that we see all around us. Here, the Ark of the Covenant is always associated with the presence of God. And that is because, quite literally, when the Ark of the Covenant was inside of the temple, and we'll see this later on as well as it's established, there's that bema seat. There's that seat that's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and God's physical, tangible presence would dwell there on top of it. And so it was literally and figuratively a picture of God's presence. And so the children of Israel are told here, when you see the Ark of the Covenant going by and the priests carrying it, that's your cue. That means we're about to go over. And we'll see some more instruction here. But we need to keep in mind that this Ark of the Covenant, it's a type or a picture of the presence of God, the Lord himself. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 200 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So they're told, you need to follow the ark. It's going to come by, being carried, but don't get too close. Now, for your average Israelite, this might seem like a little bit of a problem, because the presence of God is the only thing that is carrying them and protecting them at all. And we know from a previous story that the promised land is filled with giants, sinful people, scary dudes. Now, the spies went out. We read about this a couple weeks ago. Remember the two spies that Joshua sent to check it out? They've already been over there. And Rahab told them, they're freaked out. Everybody over here is totally scared of you guys because we've heard what your God does. We've heard what your God said, and that this land that I'm in and that all my people are in is actually yours. And so everybody here, even the strongest of men, are shaking in their boots at the idea that you might be coming across the Jordan to take this land. So that obviously gave them some confidence, but still, to the follow through, you know, they know that they're scared, but do the children of Israel really believe that on their own, they're going to be able to go conquer these people who are dwelling in the promised land? No way. They knew and totally understood at this point that they needed God. They needed the presence. They needed the power that God had. And it was pictured, of course, in that Ark of the Covenant. Now, later on, the Jews would, more than one time, struggle with this idea that the Ark was a picture, a type, and actually a physical presence of God. And they would distort it to be them actually trusting the Ark itself. We would see them later on saying, okay, we're losing a battle here. We're getting defeated. What's the problem? We need the Ark. The Ark will save us. The Ark will protect us. And so they went too far. They took it too far. They made it about the Ark of the Covenant and not about God. And they ended up losing there. And so that was a problem. But the picture here still stands that the presence of God is going to go before the people, and they need to follow. But we just read, it says, you need to leave space. And not just space, a lot of space. It says 2,000 cubits. Now, 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards. That's 10 football fields. If you knew that the single power source that was going to protect you from somebody was 10 football fields away, I think that you might be a little more frightened, don't you think? I mean, I would. I would want to be like 10 yards away from the Ark of the Covenant. I don't want to just assume that it's way down there somewhere and that it's all good. But as we're going to see, this crossing over the Jordan River, it's going to take some faith. And I believe that God is establishing these rules to test, in a way, the Israelites' faith. Because they had the opportunity before to cross over into this land, didn't they? But they got scared. They didn't believe that it was going to happen. They didn't believe that God could do it. And so they then went into this wilderness wandering. Now all of those unbelievers have died off, and this is the believing generation of the Jewish people. But God's going to say, how much do you believe? Do you really believe? And I think that it starts with him saying, okay, you need to stay back. You need to let me go first. Let my presence go before you. You stay 1,000 yards behind and keep a safe distance. Now, this, of course, applies to us as we think about following the Spirit of God in whatever we're doing. I know that those of you who are believers have felt a calling on your life in a certain direction, or you felt the Lord tell you, all right, this is what I want you to do. But what we do so poorly oftentimes is allow the Lord to go before us, because he gives us sometimes where we're going to go, or at least a direction that we're going to go. And we can tend to put on our workout clothes, put on our running shoes, and start running that direction. Because this is what God told me to do, so I'm going to go. But we don't wait on how he wants us to do it, or exactly the details in the way that he wants us to do things. And we get maybe overzealous sometimes. Maybe you heard the sermon here on Sunday morning to go out and to share the gospel. Now, this is a little bit different because Jesus told us, word for word, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. The Great Commission. He kind of already did tell all of us to go do that. So that, in a way, is something that God has told every single one of us to do already. He's already gone before us. But a person could take that to their own level and do what trumpets are sounding. That's cool. Take that to their own level, go downtown. They could go downtown with the sandwich board thing that says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, and just start shouting at people. The gospel message. Jesus loves you! Now, how effective would that be? I don't know. Maybe the Lord's calling somebody to that. That could happen. But if somebody just hears that sermon, hears that teaching, gets that stirring in their heart, that burning in their bosom, and says, all right, that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go do it, because that's what I'm supposed to do. But they don't pray about it. They don't worry about being led by the Holy Spirit. They just go do it. That's where we can get into trouble. Because then we might find ourselves somewhere where the Lord has not yet been. He hasn't actually gone before us, but we're running ahead of him. And he wanted us to take a slight left at some point, but we ran straight. And that can be a problem sometimes. It's important to allow the Lord to go before us. There's a few different stories that we think of throughout Scripture that are just great examples of this. One of them, I think, being Peter. Remember, they were in the boat, Peter and the guys, and the water's going crazy. The storm is storming, and they think they see Casper, the friendly ghost, or the not-so-friendly ghost, walking on the water, but it ends up being Jesus. And he's like, don't worry, it's me. And then Peter, of course, says, Lord, tell me to come out there with you. Now, what's cool about that is Peter has some faith. He actually gets a really bad rap, I think, in more ways than one. But Peter, everybody talks about how Peter looked away. Peter sunk. Dude, he failed. Come on, Peter. No, you could have just walked. You just kept looking at Jesus. You would have been fine. We like to get upset with Peter and think that we would have done it better. I'm not sure if I would have. I might have gotten scared earlier than he did. But at least he said, hey, let me come out there. Which leads me to believe, little side note, that it was a lot of fun. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Don't you think he could have just, if he can walk on the water, could God have just transported him into the boat? Sure. Why not? But for some reason, Jesus decided it would be cool to surf on the water instead. which is what I think was happening there. And, you know, the Lord has a sense of humor, that's for sure. So he decides to walk on the water, or at least God the Father decides for him to walk on the water. And Peter's like, hey, let me do that. And so he does. As he's focusing on the Lord, walking in the way that Jesus is walking, walking toward Jesus, he's doing great. He's all over the water. He's walking right on top of it, just like Jesus, until he looks away. And he gets scared. And of course, that's when he falls. Jesus lifts him up, and then everything calms down, and it's really cool. And I wish I was there, because it would have been really cool to see. But the idea there is Peter wanted to go somewhere the Lord was, where Jesus was. He was out there. And Peter was like, let me come there with you. Kind of a cool example. I was thinking about walking in sand. We were over at the beach just yesterday, and there's a spot on the beach where it's kind of dune-like, and it gets real steep when you have to walk back to your car, and it just stinks. I hate it, because you sink in every step. I know you've walked places like this. It's like the sand just sinks, and it's just not that fun. But what I've learned in my wise old age is that if you step in someone else's footsteps, if you step where somebody has already been, it's a lot easier because the sand is already compacted down. Now, in the same way, as we try to walk ahead, as we try to walk to where the Lord is leading us, if we are doing exactly that, following him and walking in his footsteps, it's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot more fun, too. And you can end up back at the beach real quick and receiving that spirit-filled life. And that's what the book of Joshua is all about, remember? This promised land is a type or a picture of the spirit-filled life. That is the blessings that God wants for us on earth. So walking in a way that we're following Jesus, where he's already gone before us, is so important. And, you know, he might walk kind of quick, and it might be okay to go fast, but it's all about being led by the Lord as opposed to getting ahead. If you're ever making huge decisions, doing drastic things without first seeking him and allowing what the Bible calls the peace of God ruling and reigning in your heart, watch out. Watch out. We see this all the time with relationships in the church. People decide, we've been together, we're going to get married. This is what the Lord wants for us. We're happy. We're in love. But they never stop and pray about it. And, you know, we see people all the time that are getting married, and everybody's kind of thinking, are you guys sure you're supposed to get married? But that's a tough thing to talk to somebody about. If there's no blatant issues that would stop a pastor from marrying them, that's something you can do. That's a decision you can make to take that step to get married, even if that might not be the exact thing that God wanted you to do. That's scary, because you're committing yourself to a person for life. Maybe you are in love, but a better question and a much more important question to ask is this what God's plan is? Is this God's will for me? That's just one example. You know, it goes for anything that we do, any big decision that we make. We always tend to think that we know. And as soon as we think that we know what's up, that we know what God wants without asking him first, we can get into huge trouble. We can find ourselves in predicaments that we could have avoided altogether. And maybe even the Lord wanted us to avoid altogether, but we knew better. I knew better than what the Lord was telling me, or that I wasn't listening to the Lord tell me. So it's an important thing to do, just to make sure that we don't get in front of him. Although it's awesome to have zeal. It's awesome to get excited about sharing the gospel. It's awesome to get excited about missions work, and to get excited about school, and to get excited about moving somewhere far away. All those things are fine and good and awesome. But if we don't first stop and say, Lord, give me the peace that in my heart that you want me to do this. Give me confirmation as I read your word. Give me confirmation as I talk to other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he'll do all of those things. He doesn't want you just wandering around in the dark, hoping that you find the right way. He totally wants us to just seek him so that he can give us direction, so that we can follow the way that he wants us to go. And thankfully, the children of Israel are there. They're finally in the right place at the right time, and they're going to a degree, do exactly what God is calling them to do in regard to crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So, follow the Ark of the Covenant 1,000 yards behind. Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, we looked at this relatively in depth last week. And if you missed it, you can actually listen to it on the website. But the idea here is to sanctify, set apart themselves. Because God's about to do something incredible. He's about to bring them over into the land that he has called them to take. And so Joshua says, bring yourself back to zero with the Lord. Get your slate clean. Make the sacrifices you need to make. Make sure there's no sin in your life. All of these things, because I want to use you for my purpose. And likewise, the Lord wants to use us for his purpose. But it often takes us saying, "Lord, take this junk out of my life. Get this stuff out of here, because I want to fully just be used by you." And there's so many things that can distract us, separate us from God, or minimally just slow us down when it comes to doing what he's calling us to do. And so Joshua said, "Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, cleanse yourselves." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Now, we read at the beginning of Joshua that Moses died. And here, God is saying, "All right, Joshua, I am now dubbing you, if you will, the leader of the pack. I'm dubbing you the leader of my people. And they're going to start viewing you as such." So kind of a cool interchange between God and Joshua here in verse 7. Verse 8, "You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now, another sneak peek. God here is going to divide the waters. He's going to separate them so that they can walk through. And we've seen this done before, haven't we? With Moses. But there's some things that are different. And this is the first. He says, tell the priests that they need to go stand in the water. They have to get their feet wet. Remember, Moses was told to just lift up his staff over the water and then it separated. God is actually saying, all right, I need the priests to go stand in the water. They have to actually get wet. They have to dip their toes in a little bit, like you do when you go to the pool, because you don't want to just dive in. It's too cold. And of course, with that language, we get the picture, don't we? To get our feet wet. It brings us back to chapter 1, verse 3, where God told Israel, any place you set your foot is yours. God here is telling them, I'm not going to just divide the river, but instead you need to step out into the water. You have to take your sandal and get it wet, and then I'll do it. So it does take a measure of faith, because those priests literally had to go stand in the water and hope that God would separate the water like he said that he would. And this water, by the way, it's not like the Tualatin, where it's barely moving and it's not very deep. We're going to read here in a little bit the size and the magnitude of this river. It was scary. It was sketchy. At minimally, to be standing in it. But that's the first thing. I need you to go stand in the water. Verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. As I was reading this, I was thinking, what's the point of verse 9? Why is that even there? Joshua said, hey kids, come here and listen. That's all verse 9 is. What's the point? Well, I think that there is a point. We are essentially seeing with the Israelites a revival. They're about to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as this Jordan crossing is a picture of entering into the Spirit-filled life, it's also a picture of holy baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And because of that, Joshua's saying, kids, children, get all the kids over here. I want them to see this. I want them to hear the words of the Lord. I don't want them to forget. And there's something interesting if you study revivals, even modern time revivals, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Lord does an amazing work in saving lots and lots of people, those revivals, most often, almost always, the effects of them last about one generation, maybe into two, maybe. But we as people always forget. We always just, you know, 100 years later, totally forget and end up right where we started before God did something awesome. And there has been a very recent revival in our country. In the 60s and the 70s, down in California, one of the largest revivals of our nation in all of its history it's been named the Jesus Movement. But there were some guys that just went down there, learned the gospel, surfers, normal dudes, some of them pot smokers, went down there and just said, Jesus has saved me. He died on the cross for my sins. He resurrected from the grave. And they went out on the beach and just started telling people, a lot of them hippies, whoever was out on the beach. And it spread like wildfire. And millions of people, if not more, have been saved because of this movement that was in the early 60s all the way through the 70s. And, you know, who knows when it stopped exactly. But if you think about that generationally, that's about one or two generations ago. Mostly just one, really. We're kind of in the second one. A lot of our parents would have been there or alive at the time. And that should wake us up a little bit. It should help us to understand that maybe God is saying to us, hey, kids, come here. Come check this out. Come look at what I've done. Come look at what I'm doing so that we don't forget. Because at some point, this is going to start tapering off. And perhaps it already has. And that's a scary thing. And I pray that the Lord does another huge revival, starting right now, I hope. And I pray. But we need to make sure that we aren't the kids that forget. That we aren't the kids who are ignoring what is going on, what the Lord has done already. This is something we see in Israel's history very obviously. As you continue to read through the Old Testament, as you read through the book of Kings, you see one king is doing awesome. And then the next two kings totally forget. They don't even know who God is. And then the next king finds the Bible in the back of the temple. Oh, we should be reading this. And then they bust it out, and then everybody repents, and it's awesome. Everybody celebrates. And then a few kings later, the same thing happens. Everybody completely forgets. And we read that, and we think, what a bunch of idiots. Come on, people. Write something down. You know, do something. You're not doing anything different. But what's sad is we do the same thing. We don't do anything different. History's kind of boring for some of us, a lot of us. And we think, I don't want to read history. But when it's the history of what God has done, it's way more interesting. It's way more fun to know about, to read about. And what's cool is we don't have to read anymore. We can watch videos, we can do all that stuff, but we can also talk to people, talk to older people in the church. That is critical. It's crucial because there are so many people in our church and in all of the Church of Jesus Christ that have been through amazing things, that have seen the very evident, obvious hand of God upon their life and what they've been involved with. And it's those stories, those experiences that we can see and hear and just be encouraged by and totally be driven back to the Lord, pointing our eyes in the way that they should be, as opposed to getting distracted with Justin Bieber or whatever. We can get so distracted with all of these things in the world, and I know Justin Bieber's not one of them, except for we all just see him and roll our eyes. It's like, who does Justin Bieber think he is? I don't know. Did you guys see there was a basketball game that it was, there were all these pictures of Justin Bieber, and he was with, what's that name of that soccer dude that's like crazy famous and I should know his name? Thank you, David Beckham. David Beckham and Justin Bieber were sitting in the box together, like down, way down by the floor. And Justin Bieber had his huge posse of people, but he also had these huge security guards. And one of them was just this huge black guy, and he placed him right behind him. So this guy's standing, they're inside of the stadium, you know, and this guy's standing like this, and he's blocking about 20 people that are sitting behind him. And Justin's just like, he's got like his gold chains. He's literally wearing, he's wearing a leather shirt and leather pants. And he looks ridiculous. And then David Beckham, dressed totally normal, acting like a normal dude, he's just hanging out and loving the game. And he's like, actually has facial expressions and being normal and stuff. But David Beckham is way cooler, in anyone's opinion, than Justin Bieber, except for maybe a 12-year-old girl, I guess. But it was cool because a lot of the NBA players that were there on the court were coming over and saying hi to David Beckham. They were like, yo, what's up, man? Because they all love David Beckham, obviously, because he's awesome. But Justin Bieber's just like, and he didn't take his sunglasses off either. That was the other funny thing. The whole time. I don't understand how this happens to people. But anyways, I digress. I majorly digress. Let's stop talking about Justin Bieber. But Justin Bieber is, he is just a fraction of what's wrong with us. We get so distracted by the dumbest things. Even me, obviously, because I read news stories about Justin Bieber, apparently. But we get so distracted by so many things that don't matter. They just don't. I love fishing. I could go fishing every day. I love surfing. I could do that every day too. I'd love to go surfing and fishing every day. That'd be fun. But surfing itself, it doesn't really do anything for me in light of eternity. It doesn't. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to stop doing it. But what's cool is I can enjoy those things in light of what God's done for me, in light of the grace that he's given me. But it's so important to understand what's important and what's not, and to remember what God's done and what he wants to do, as opposed to, oh yeah, it's so cool how God did something back in the 60s. That was sweet. I'm going to go fishing. The disciples made that mistake, didn't they? Jesus was not around anymore. And so Peter's like, I'm going fishing. And then all the other guys were like, all right, cool. I'll go too. And that would have been me, maybe. I don't know. But here the Lord is wanting them to do something amazing, to spread the gospel, to tell people about him. And they just decided to get back on the boat and do what they were doing before. God forbid that we find Jesus, which he was never missing. He was never lost. It's funny how he used that phrase. I like that. But we accept Jesus as our Savior. He does something amazing. We have this cool experience. But God forbid we just forget about it. Because not only do we forget about things that happened 100 years ago, we tend to forget about things that happened 5 years ago, 3 years ago, last year. And I hope that we learn from the Israelites a little bit and say, I don't want to forget. What God's done is incredible, and he wants to continue to use me. He wants to continue to work through and in me. So, no more Justin Bieber talk. Verse, the kids forgetting, that's where we were on that. Verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive you out before you, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Hittites, and I already read them, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So these are all groups of people that God's going to drive out of the land for them. He's going to win the battles for them, is the idea. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So, wall of water. He's going to dam up the river. There's going to be two heaps of water on either side. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Now pause there for a second. That little parenthesis statement, parenthetical statement, if you want to be real fancy, says there that the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. And we know historically that the Jordan River during harvest time, there were peaks, there were mountains, if you want to call them that, and are around this area that actually get snow. And what would happen right at harvest time for this small amount of time is all that stuff would melt all at once. And so the river would just get insanely huge. And if you've been to, I don't know if any of you have, but if you've been to Israel or if you've seen videos or pictures of the Jordan River, it's not very big today at all. And because of that, there are people who read this and go, God, you know, God divided the Jordan River, whoopee-doo, good job, God. You know, it's kind of funny because they forget that things change after a few hundred years or a lot of hundreds of years. But I've been told from people who have been there that if you go down to George Rogers Park and you go down to the water, just straight down to the beach, and you hang a right, what you have there is Oswego Creek. And it's just this little thing of water that flows into the Willamette. And I've been told that in the spring, you know, when it's a good maybe 5-6 feet deep, and you can obviously still throw a rock over it, it's not very big. That is about what the Jordan River looks like today, is Oswego Creek flowing into the Willamette. So it's small, and it's still cool, and it is the very same river that is being talked about here, but it looked very different back in the day. But what we know historically is that at the time of harvest, it would be huge from all this runoff and all the stuff that was happening at the time. But most historians say that it would have been about a mile and a half wide. A mile and a half wide. And at its biggest, its deepest point was about 40 feet deep. So imagine water 40 feet deep and a mile and a half wide. Now, if you can't picture a mile and a half, I hopped on Google Earth just for fun. Have you ever been to Sonic? It's right over here. From where I am standing to Sonic Drive-In is almost a mile and a half. You have to go a little further, actually, like a little past Fred Meyer. But imagine if I was standing on the bank of the river and the river went all the way to Sonic. That's how big the river is. And was at the time. So it's raging, and it's huge. Have you ever been to this is a little bit bigger, but if you've been to the Columbia River in Astoria, there's that bridge in Astoria that hops you over the river. That bridge is 4 miles long. So if you can picture half of that, about, that is the width. You can't see across it. You can barely see across it in Astoria. But it's impressive. It was a lot of water. So it was no small task for God to divide the waters and for the children of Israel to cross over. So verse 16, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed. and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. Now, when it says the midst there, it means in the middle. So not only does he separate the water, but he just dries it up. They're standing on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. Is this a miracle? Yeah, pretty much. That's about as miracle-y as you can get. Dividing over a mile wide river and making it dry to walk across, that's insane. But they're standing in the midst of the Jordan River on dry ground, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So there you have it. The children of Israel made it. They're in the promised land. Now, of course, we talked about the preparation before God did this work, before he brought them over into the promised land by having them sanctify themselves, cleansing themselves of their unrighteousness, preparing them for what was going to come, that three-day period. And now they've finally done it. They took the first step into the river, and they've crossed. And obviously, this is a huge obstacle. It was a huge thing, and it was the first obstacle to them taking the promised land. And we're going to see some problems that come along. We're going to see some more obstacles as they enter in. It's not just going to be roses and now we're eating honey and drinking milk. That's not the rest of Joshua. There's a lot of battle that's going to happen. And on that note, we've talked about this a little bit, but some people believe that the promised land is a type or a picture of heaven. Now, most agree that that is not the case because there's a lot of battle. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of sorrow here in the promised land. There's a lot of obstacles that are going to have to be overcome. And because of that, we believe, or at least I believe, that this promised land is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. That is just walking with the Lord by the Spirit, being led by him. Just as they were led across the Jordan by the Spirit of God, we can be led through any obstacles that we come up against in our lives. That's a word that I want to give to anybody here tonight who feels like they're going through an obstacle. Maybe you felt a calling on your life to do a certain thing, but there's something in the way. God is the one who can pull you through that obstacle. Without him, you become a fly on a windshield because that's exactly what some of these obstacles can be. Going into a land filled with giants on our own, we could get squashed like bugs. But God has been there. And maybe the obstacle or the struggle that's in your way is a sin. It's a sinful thing that you're having a hard time overcoming. I can say boldly right here, right now, that you need Jesus to go before you, to be able to pull you through that obstacle. Why Jesus? Because he, the Bible tells us, was tempted at all points. He went through every single temptation that we've been through. Now, it's hard to grasp, but it's true, because that's what the Bible says. And so Jesus is the perfect person to lead us through a temptation, to lead us out of Egypt, out of the grasp that the enemy might have on us, the thing that's holding us back. The Lord wants us to get through that so that we can enter into this Spirit-filled life. But don't do it on your own. Don't try to swim across the Jordan without him. Don't try to go build a bridge and get over some other way. Just walk after the Spirit of God. And if it's in a temptation, in a sin, he's the perfect person to get us through those things. Just bring it to him. Pray. It's critical. It really is. So we're going to see lots more obstacles. But in most cases, the children of Israel are going to be led by the Spirit. They're going to walk after the Spirit of God, 1,000 yards. But by faith, trusting that God has gone before them, that everywhere that they put their foot, has already been given to them. That promise is for us. Don't be afraid to stick out your foot. Don't be afraid to get your sandal wet, because God wants to do something through you and in you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you want to use us. And when we read that you use the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, it makes a lot of sense, because that's how we feel often. Lord, we feel weak. We feel like you made a mistake when you decided to use us. You meant to use somebody stronger or smarter, but we know that that's just not the case. You see the potential in us, Lord. You see us through a different lens. And I pray that, not that you would help us to see ourselves as better people or to see ourselves as better than we are or better than we do, but instead I pray that we would see exactly what you want us to see. Father, that we would see the direction that you want us to go, and that we would be able to just step out in faith. I pray, Lord, for anybody in this room who needs to make a big decision right now in their life. Lord, I pray that your spirit and the direction that your spirit is going would be evident and obvious. Lord, please slam doors shut that we should not go through, and open up doors that we should. We want to be led by you, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to do that. We love you, and we thank you for your word and for everything that you're doing in our lives and everything you've done before. Help us to share what you've done with each other and with others, Lord, so that you can be glorified. We thank you for hearing our prayers wherever we are, and we just give you the rest of this week and this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.